I think this is the last part. Page 102, 103. Oh, no, wait a minute. There's another page. I forgot to mark last week where we left off. Does anybody have where we left off? On which one? Okay, so page 103, and which number did we... I'm sorry. Oh, okay, so we did all the questions already. So, okay, so actually we go over now to the next opening. You what? Yeah. Well, I'm not sure. I think, didn't we finish number 9? Of number 9, you mean? So why don't I just go up to number 5? If we've already covered it, then that'll be okay. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Holy God, thank you for today and for the rain outside. Thank you for everyone who is here. Thank you that you gave us your holy word that we might know what is important to you so that we might make it important to us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Okay, so does Matthew 26:28 and Ephesians 1:7 teach that Christ shed his blood so that we could have remission or forgiveness of sins? And those passages, well, if you look on the left side there, the importance of Christ's blood. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Okay. And then Ephesians 1:7 jumps down 3 from that, so it's the fourth one. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So how do you answer that? Yes. All right. And you know, and why is that? That's just the way God set up his law. You know, that when there's sin, the way it's atoned for is blood. Okay, so Romans 3, we can go back to the left column and the second paragraph there. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Well, that's quite a mouthful, but so what's going on there? First of all, we're justified freely by his grace, and that came through the work that Jesus did, he said, the redemption that's in Christ. And God, the way that was all possible, is that God set him forth as a propitiation. What is that?
Atonement.
Or another word you might have, satisfaction. What do we mean by satisfaction? So whatever God's requirements were, whatever he wanted done, that took care of it. It satisfied the requirements. Okay. So now the question is, does Romans 3 teach that in order for us to have forgiveness of sins through the blood of Christ, we must have faith in Jesus? That is, we must obey him? Yeah, we didn't really cover that. You know, right after Paul said that God set forth Jesus as a propitiation by his blood through faith, now that's where we come in, and that demonstrates his righteousness, that the whole process does. He tells us what God had done in the past, and now God is he's the just one at the very end of the verse, and he also justifies what person? Betty? Okay, we're on page 103. Yes. And we're on question number 6.
Okay, thank you.
And then what we're doing is we're looking at the passages in here are right here on the left. Okay. So what was my question? God is a justifier of who? Us that have faith. All right. So we sinned, he responded to that sin with grace shown through the blood of his Son, and then we respond to that with faith, and then he responds to our faith with justification. Okay, so number 7. The soul-saving blood of Jesus was shed in his death. Does Romans 6 teach that baptism puts us into Jesus' death, the very place where that blood was shed? Okay, so go back to the left column, and the third paragraph there, which is Romans 6. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So, at what point or how do we participate in the death of Jesus? Okay, yeah, and when we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized also into his death. Okay, and did he die of pneumonia? I mean, was he really old, like 85? Oops, sorry. 105, okay, that should be a better one. And he got pneumonia, you know how that happens sometimes, and then he died, right? Becky? Okay, so he was killed, wasn't he? Yeah, so he didn't just die a natural death or a disease or whatever. You know, he was brutalized, really. He bled.
Sacrificial Lamb of God.
Yes. And, you know, he bled to death. He died of asphyxiation as well. And I'm sure he just died of flat-out pain, and he also died because that's when he was going to die. But the point that I'm making is that when we are baptized into the death of Christ, that means that we're participating in that somehow, and that's when we're coming into contact with his blood. His blood is what washes away our sins, and it happens in baptism, according to what we're seeing right here. Unless I'm misreading that. Okay, does Hebrews 9 teach that we can be cleansed by the blood of bulls and goats? All right, so that's the second paragraph from the bottom in the left column there. Left column, paragraph second from the bottom. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Okay, so the question is, do the blood, or did the blood of bulls and goats and calves and all that stuff, did that take away sin? So why did God require all that? What was he doing?
And so us that Christ is a lamb, too.
Okay. Becky? All right, and Phil?
Well, I didn't hear what they said, but blood was the precious part of your body, lifeblood. And he said blood was the precious part back then, the precious part of your saving of your sins. But when Christ came, his blood was the precious part of ours.
Okay. So all those things under the old law were shadows and types of what was to come, right? And they were teaching us the necessity that, you know, sin happens, and in order for it to be atoned for, blood has to be shed. And to me, that teaches just how serious sin is. You know, and all these animals died. How many animals died from the time of Adam and Eve to the day that Christ died? You know, only God knows. But it was all because of sin. But of course, it required the blood of Christ, because those animals aren't sufficient. Because they're not equal to us. They're below us. Jesus, in one sense, was equal to us because he was a man, but because he was God who took on flesh, he's far above us. So his blood could take care of it. But again, this is all, the humanity had to be taught just how horrible sin is. That's what's going on in the Old Testament. Sin is awful. And we need to get that nailed down. And here's what it takes to fix the problem. Yeah, so now you got that set. All right, now here's the real cure. Okay, Dorothy? All right. So that shows you how precious blood is. You know, in that case, even the blood of an animal. Like, obviously, you take the blood out, it dies. You know. Okay, you take the blood out of Jesus, and he dies. Okay, so the last one, number 9. Does Revelation 5:9 teach that Christ redeemed us by his blood? And that passage is in the left column at the very bottom. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." So does that teach we were redeemed by the blood of Christ? Yeah, it does. Why do you think... I mean, this lesson is on baptism. Why are we having all these scriptures all of a sudden about the blood of Christ? Okay, and Becky? Okay. So, I mean, baptism... I don't care what your position is on baptism, whether you think it's necessary for salvation or not, everyone agrees. Well, there is actually one group. You know, there is one religious group that does not believe in participating in baptism in any way whatsoever. The Quakers or the Friends, they're never baptized. It's just not something they believe in for whatever reason. But everyone agrees baptism is of God, and that it's somehow part of his plan for man. But is there a danger of us taking one element of God's will and so emphasizing it that we overshadow everything else? You know, I think there is. On any doctrine, I don't care what you're talking about. And in this case of baptism, we need to be careful that we're not saying it's all about baptism. Because if we're not careful, first of all, we'll deny the place of our faith. We'll deny the place of righteous living. We'll deny God's grace and His and the blood of Jesus. We don't want to do that. So let's make sure that we look at baptism in the same way that He does. And the only thing you can go by, and you tell me if I'm wrong, is, okay, what does the Bible say? It says 1, 2, 3. So if I say 1, 2, 3, could I possibly be wrong? You know, and just leave it at that. Yes. Okay. Yeah, it seems like circumcision under the law of Moses was a type or shadow of what we experience in the Spirit, which happens at baptism. Look at Colossians 2:12. Yeah, okay. Mm-hmm. And why would God use circumcision of the male anatomy to foreshadow what happens in baptism, okay? Look at Colossians 2:12, which says, well, we'll start at verse 11. In him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, so we're not talking about what's done to the body, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried, now here's how that happens, buried with him in baptism, in which also you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, the male circumcision that God required of the Jews under the law of Moses, would you say that was an intimate thing? Okay. Okay. Now, first, I don't see, Becky. All right. But couldn't he have made like a cut on the hand or something? Something that's so obvious. Why something so personal and private and intimate? Okay. I've just always thought, you know, why? Why are we, you know, we're talking about something that's, you know, like I'm saying, very private, very personal, very intimate. And why didn't he have them wear different haircuts or something? You know, I mean, you can go on and on. Why that? And then now, in the comparison with what's going on here in Colossians 2:11 and 12, you know what, I should have read verse 13 also. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses," and so on. Okay, so does God, when he forgives us, because of the blood of Christ, this happening through baptism, does he take care of our most intimate, personal, no one else has seen type of sins? Or is it just all the obvious stuff that everybody sees and knows about you? I mean, how far does God go into us when he saves us? Yeah, so he just goes as deep as you can, right? He goes to the very center of our beings. He's dealing with the spirit, the soul. And in my mind, I'm thinking this really shows that he's concerned about all of your life, not just the public life that everyone else sees, but your very personal, private life as well. And if there's sin there, the blood of Jesus takes care of that. It's not like, well, there's a sin I committed, you know, some time back, and no one else on this planet knows about it. So maybe God doesn't know about it. Maybe I haven't been forgiven for that sin. Well, yes, you have. And I think it's all illustrated by the bodily circumcision that was foreshadowing the spiritual circumcision that we now receive. Yes, Gene? And would you say that it's shallow? It's how deep is it? Okay. Yeah, I mean, he knows. Well, what is he? Look at Hebrews 4:12. This one here always gets me, Hebrews 4:12, because it shows just how personal and private God can be with us, all right? So here it is, Hebrews 4:12. "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow." Now watch this. "And is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So God, and he can, and using this right here, as well as just himself, he can discern what my very, not just my thoughts are, but what I intend. So that's how personal and intimate and private he is with us. Yes. Okay. Right, so he knows, right. Right, so that what you just brought up illustrates the very idea of what Hebrews 4:12 is talking about, that even the intent, now you may not have carried it out, but the intention was such and such. And so I think all of this just shows that. Anyways, so let's move on here to number 10. We're on page 104 now. And of course, we're probably going to have to turn back the page to read the scriptures there. Okay, so when Peter's audience asked what they should do in Acts 2:37, how did Peter respond to them? All right. So how can I say that neither one of those things are part of God's plan? Just doesn't seem possible. Okay, number 11. In Acts 16:30, the Philippian jailer asks, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And of course, in verse 30, well, let's turn to these passages. Acts 16:30. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So what happens next? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that kind of fits in with what Jesus told the apostles, right? Preach the gospel to the whole creation. He who believes and what? And is baptized shall be saved. Okay, so we continue reading the text. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. In other words, they said more than just believe on the Lord Jesus. There's some more teaching that he did. Then they spoke the word of the Lord. Well, we read that. 33. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Why was it immediate? Isn't it just a lot more convenient, since we have to immerse people, just to, you know, like do it every 6 months or something, and everybody comes together and can do it all at one time? Why did he have to do it immediately? And is this at 12 noon? When's this happening? Well, okay, but what time of the day? Okay, it was at midnight when Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns. So it's sometime, we're going into the morning hours now. Has anybody here ever been baptized in the middle of the night? What time? 10 o'clock at night. That was close to my time, 9 or 10 o'clock at night. I knew of a couple that I taught, and they never came to the point of being baptized. And then they went to go see some relatives in Colorado, and they still had more questions. And finally, they were convinced to do it. And we're talking, it was like 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. Why couldn't they just wait till the next day, get a good night's rest, and wait? What's so urgent here? Karen? Okay. And we're talking about our sin, which is soul damning, right? So, all right. So why wait? There's no reason to. Well, didn't Ananias say to Paul, "And now why do you tarry? What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized." Okay, Galatians 3:27. Galatians 3:27. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ," that's Romans 6, isn't it? "Have put on Christ." When you're in Christ, it's though you've put on clothing. You're now clothed. When you and I look at each other, I mean, we're seeing more of our clothing than we are of our actual bodies, right? I mean, right now you see my head, part of my neck, and my hands. That's it. The rest of it's all covered. And that's how it is in Christ. You're now covered with Him, okay? So, number 12 here, according to Galatians 3:27, when we are baptized into Christ, we have put on Christ. Okay. Ephesians 4:5. And I suppose we need to read 4 through 6 to understand at least some of the context. "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Right? So according to Paul's comment in Ephesians 4:5, how many baptisms exist today?
One.
So stay right there in Ephesians 5 now, 25 and 26. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present the church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." Okay, so in Ephesians 5, the phrase "the washing of water" refers to what action? Yeah, it would seem like it would be a reference to baptism. If not, I'm not sure what it would be a reference to, unless you want to say maybe it's a reference to the blood of Christ. But we've already made the connection between the blood of Christ and baptism. So again, unless I'm missing something there, I don't know what else I could refer to. Okay, according to Colossians 2:12, which we already read, when we are baptized, we are buried in Christ, with Christ in baptism. Can we be buried in a pouring or sprinkling ritual that is substituted for full body immersion? No. It's got to be the whole body, okay. Let's go to Titus 3 now. Titus 3. Yeah. Okay, you can read it there in your books if you want. It's in the upper left corner, but... Okay, so Titus 3, 4, and 5. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, and you know what? I don't even think we haven't come across that passage yet that I can remember. Yeah, it'll be number 17. Right. Okay, so the question was, according to Titus 3, God saved us through the washing of regeneration. The phrase "through the washing of regeneration" refers to what action? Again, it would seem like baptism or the blood of Christ, but again, there's a connection between the two. So now let's go to 1 Peter 3:21, which is the passage that Dave was just referring to. Okay, and here Peter kind of starts it off by talking about how Noah and his family were saved by water. We're probably tempted to say, well, they were saved by the ark, and that's partly true, but they were saved from the sin of the world by the fact that the water washed that away. Okay, 21, there is also an antitype. So Noah's flood was the type. Baptism, he's going to show us now, is the antitype. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh. So we're not talking about taking a bath. We're not talking about if you've got dirt on you and you got to get that off and now you're saved. It's not, what is that, cleanliness is next to godliness. I mean, maybe that's true, but that's not what saves us, all right? But it's the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All right, so what did Peter say now saves us? What was that, Dorothy? Baptism. All right. You kind of said that with an Oklahoma accent. I like that. You've been away from there for a long time, haven't you? Yeah. Okay, so jump the page there, our last page, page 105. Let's go to Jonah 3:10. Jonah. Now, where's Jonah? Well, it starts on page 812 in my Bible. 105, look on page 104 of our books. It's right there. Okay, so Jonah 3:10 says, "Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that He had said He would bring upon them. And He did not do it." All right, does Jonah 3:10 teach that God does see our good works and that those good works do influence His decision about us? Now, does that mean that the Ninevites were earning freedom from the doom that He had pronounced upon them? No. But he was acknowledging the fact, well, I was going to wipe them out in 40 days, as I had Jonah tell them, because of their evil. Now they hear his message and they quit doing the evil and they start doing the good things. Does that have any influence on God? Well, of course it does. He decided, well, he waited 150 years until they got evil again, and this time they wouldn't repent. That's the book of Nahum. That's what repentance is all about. Okay, number 19. And that's based on John 3, 20 and 21. And since I have a cell phone, I still haven't gotten used to shutting this thing off. So if you haven't done yours yet either, I would encourage you to do so before somebody calls you and embarrasses you. At least it would embarrass me if I was a teacher and somebody called me. And now I'm shutting off the ringer to my hearing aids. And I forgot to turn up the volume. I got so much to do to teach class anymore. I forgot to turn up the volume on my hearing aids. Okay. Now I should have no problems. Okay, John 3, 20 and 21. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. All right, so does this passage teach that our deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God? Yes. Okay, we're running out of time fast, so I'm not going to turn into my Bible anymore for these passages. I'll just read them as they are in the book. So our next one is Romans 3:20. And if you look back on page 104, the right-hand column, it's the third passage that's quoted there. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the question is, according to Romans 3:20, can we save ourselves through doing deeds of the law? No. Of what law? Okay, the old law, the law of Moses. In other words, it's just, you know, I can't take a lamb and go to Jerusalem now and offer it. And then God says, okay, your sins are forgiven. That's not what he's looking for. Okay, does Galatians 2.16, okay, Galatians 2.16 says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Okay, does this passage say that we are saved by the works of the law? No. Ephesians 2:9. And he has verses 8 through 10 there, so we'll just read all of that. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, or literally walk around in them. It's the way it's written in the Greek. Okay, so does Ephesians 2:10 teach that there are works that God requires us to do, to walk in? Yes. Titus 3, 4 and 5, does that teach that we are saved by works of righteousness which we have done? And you can look over there at the passage and see what that says. We read it earlier. So in other words, it's not like I can go up to God and say, well, God, you know, today I did 12 good things for people, therefore save me. Although I don't acknowledge Jesus as my Lord, and although I don't do anything else, he says, but I'm doing all these good things. I'm a good person. I mean, I've had people tell me that. I'm a good person. Okay. James 2:24, does it teach that a man is justified by works and not by faith only? All right, so you can say you have it, but I'll show it to you. So are these, okay, I think it's interesting you put those passages right next to each other. Is there a contradiction between Titus and James? What's the harmony? What was that? Okay. So we're not doing things to say, okay, God, now I'm good enough, save me. Or I've earned my salvation. But on the other hand, if he tells us to do something and you don't do it, you're lost. If we then do it, does that mean we've earned it? No, we're just doing what he told us to do. In fact, look at Luke 17. Let me show you something here. It's really important, I think, in this, to understand this. Okay, yeah, all right. You're showing him that you love him and that you're not trying to score points, okay. Yeah. Or it's not like, okay, I've done this amount of evil over here, so I'm going to make my good outweigh. Or it's not. It's nothing like that. That's missing the point. Okay. Well, look at Luke 17:10. And this is at the end of a parable, and so we're just running out of time, and I want to get this lesson done today. So it's important to understand the parable, but I think you'll see the point right here in verse 10. Jesus said, "So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do." So in other words, I've not invented something new here. It's not about me. It's all about him. If he now, you know, I've done what he told me to do. If he decides to justify me, to save me, you know, that's his decision. It's all dependent upon him, ultimately, isn't it? That doesn't take away from what we're supposed to be doing. Phil, were you going to say something? Dave. Okay, yeah, it's kind of like, if you can imagine paying $2,000 for a wedding dress, and you get it home, and you look at it, and about right here, there's an ink spot, but the rest of it's all clean. What now is... In my mind, I'm thinking, I got cheated. I want some money back or all of it back. You know, with a big ink spot right here, that's not worth $2,000 now. Oh, no, wait a minute. I'm thinking years ago. They're probably more expensive now, right, than that. Whether you can get something out like that, I don't know. God can, of course. All right, so 26. If the Bible teaches that works do not save us, yet it also teaches that works do save us, does that show us that there are two different types of works under consideration? And I would say yes. Is it true to say that one type of works of righteousness which we have done, cannot save us? Yes. Is it true that one type of works of God, that is the works that God has commanded us to do, can save us? Yes. And then, of course, there's just six more questions there. Acts 2. So, you know, I would just encourage you to read those, and we'll have something else for next week. So a lot of that's just covering stuff that we've already covered and just different questions. So any questions before we end or comments? And if you do want to have a Bible study with someone on this material, we do have some books here. I'll try and remember to put them out this week. We have, I think we've got five left here, and we may have some already out there. Thank you, class.